Chicago, Illinois, April 5th, 1964, reading.
287, did not fall off the hour when Christ was plainly told. We soon shall hear that voice of power, the Lord himself shall come.
Is not
something very suitable in these last three songs, and there's much good ministry there. Perhaps it could be linked up with some things in the New Testament. I was thinking a little bit about John chapter 4, where we have worship brought in, and that's really what we get in the last, the very end of this series of songs, getting into the presence of the Lord for worship. But there are things that go on before that, exercises of the soul that people must go through before they get to that place. And so I believe it's very suitable from that standpoint. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor to go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shade, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Psalm 134. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Isn't it thought that this 132nd Psalm is Solomon's?
Yes. In fact, part of it is quoted. He quotes part of it in his prayer. There, it refers, no doubt, to the exercises that David passed through in regard to the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem. But Solomon used it, though. Well, it says, remember David in all his afflictions. David passed through afflictions for many years. When shortly after his slaying of Goliath, he was brought into Saul's household because there was an evil spirit from the Lord upon him on account of his ways, and David was to play the harp before him. And the Lord honored it, and the evil spirit left him. But he had to be dependent upon this youth, so to speak, that could play that part. Well, we know that David was mentioned. Samuel mentioned him to Saul, not by name, for David wasn't born yet. But he was going to raise up a man after God's own heart. Well, we can see, I think, in the exercise he passed through here, why he was a man after God's own heart.
In the 69th Psalm, we read of David's exercises. The 9th verse, we know it's prophetic, of the Lord himself. And when the Lord went into the temple to drive out the money changers and merchandisers, the disciples remembered this scripture. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Well, I believe David was speaking this out of his own experience, but it became a prophetic thing.
Well, the fact that David judged himself, was that one of the reasons he could be called a man after God's own heart? He lived in self-judgment?
Yes, he always turned to the Lord in the midst of his failures. But here we see something, though, that was long before that. And it's very remarkable here. Speaks about his afflictions. Well, we know that he was anointed king very early in his life. He was just but a youth, just in his teens probably. Well, then it was shortly after that that he was sent down there to the army. And of course, I believe he'd been called to Saul's house before that, but he went down there and there he met Goliath. Well, he was not allowed to return to his home very much after that. But here he speaks of some exercises that he passed through before that. It says how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I'll not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I'll not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Well, it seems to me that that alludes to the great exercise that his parents had, and so they spoke of it in his youth. And it must have been before, probably, he was anointed king, and may have been after that. This would seem to be that when he realized that he was to be king, he made this oath before the Lord. But long before that, though, his parents had mourned over the state of things in Israel, that the ark had never been returned to its place in the tabernacle. So he says here, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the fields of a wood. Well, Ephratah, that's Bethlehem Ephratah. That is, it was his home place. We heard of it there, he says. Well, that's very instructive and encouraging to parents, that here his parents were speaking of these things concerning the condition of things in Israel. They were mourning over it. Well, David was just a boy when he heard that. But it never left him. And so it says here, he swore unto the mighty God of Jacob. Well, you know, David did have the Lord before him. Why, when he went down there to the army that time, his father sent him down and he heard Goliath challenging them. Why, he says, who is this? Well, he was challenging the armies of the living God. That's the way David looked upon it. Wasn't the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God. And all this, it was really the zeal of the Lord's house eating him up. Well, what he says here in passing through this great exercise, I'll not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed, I'll not give sleep to mine eyelids, or sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Well, his parents felt the condition of things there, that time that the ark was taken by the two wicked sons of Eli into the camp. They were treating it just like an idol. Why, they were going to take it in there that it might save them from their enemies. They were treating it like an idol. Well, the Lord wouldn't allow that for those two wicked men to take it like that. And so the Philistines captured it. Well, I think we mentioned before, they couldn't hold it. It was a burden to them, like spoken of Jerusalem later day, it'll be a troublesome stone, and it surely was troublesome to them. They were glad to get rid of it. And when they sent it back, they sent it back in a way that took the overruling hand of God to cause it to go back. They put it on a cart, a new cart it was, and they put two milk cows to take it back, and they shut up their calves at home. Well, those cows wouldn't normally go away under those circumstances, but they did, lowing as they went, just like they were compelled to go. They didn't want to go, but they did, and they took it back to the land of Israel. Well, it never was returned to the tabernacle. Oh, when it first came back, you know, some of them out of curiosity looked in it, and then if they had the chastening hand of the Lord, he wouldn't stand for that curiosity there being satisfied. So it went into a man's house. Well, it was in that condition, I think somewhere between 80 and 100 years, before this time when David brought it to Jerusalem. So he had this oath before him. Evidently said when he was, when he was anointed king as a youth, he thought of this. Well, now that's one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to find out a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He doesn't here speak of it in this instance as the ark. Well, the ark was a symbol of the presence of Jehovah. He dwelt between the cherubims. That's what's spoken of. And so that's what David here speaks of it, as a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Well, it was a peculiar state of things. There was the ritual going on at the tabernacle, and all of that kind of thing, but the ark wasn't there. Well, they couldn't carry out all that ritual, because part of it, Day of Atonement, concerned the ark. But there it was. It was a separation. There was an order of worship, a ritual, but the one who really should have been the object of that ritual. His place wasn't there. Well, sometimes that makes us think of conditions in Christendom. How that there may be a ritual, but have they been concerned about the presence of the Lord? You know, at the time of the Reformation, a great deal was made of the Bible, getting the Bible to the people. Well, that was a wonderful thing. It was a wonderful boon, we might say, to the people to get the scriptures in their own language. But a great deal was made of the Bible, nothing but the Bible. But I don't think you find much said about the Spirit of God, the one who could make it good to his people. Well, the Lord overruled, and he certainly blessed all that ministry in getting the Bible in the language of the people, and thinking how that it was done at the cost of men's lives. Many men lost their lives because they wanted to put the scriptures in the language of the people. So here was this exercise of David. It's beautiful to see it. That is a youth. Boy, he had this before him. He realized that as king, he would be responsible for it.
We see when the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt and saved from their enemies, then it was that they spoke of the habitation of God, the place where they were to worship. I was looking at Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Well, they actually weren't there yet, but to them and to faith, it was a reality. And then in verse 17, it says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Looking for the sanctuary. Well, that's the normal thing. According to God, according to his word, that as soon as we're saved and delivered, then we want to find a place to serve God, to worship him. And it answers to David's exercises here. Why did he want to find a place for the Lord? And why did he want to find that habitation? What was it that was in his heart to give him that desire? Well, David loved the Lord and he wanted to worship him.
Well, his parents evidently brought the word of God before him, and it had exercised his heart and became a burden to him. Isn't that scripture you referred to in the 15th of Exodus? The first time it's spoken of is God dwelling in the midst of his people. He'd gone on with the patriarchs in times past as individuals, but here now, as soon as the people are redeemed out of Egypt, why, here's this song of victory at the Red Sea, and they speak about the habitation of God, a place for him to dwell.
Well, the place the Lord dwells today is in the assembly, isn't it?
Yes.
We read of it in Ephesians, that the assembly is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, why? Well, he loves to dwell with his people, and when he's in our midst, like he was this morning, he's the object of our worship and adoration.
It has been said in connection with David that we get more and deep exercises of soul with him in 1 Samuel than we get in 2 Samuel. That is, in those years that he was fleeing from Saul, he was in deep exercise and the Lord protected him. Well, after he got to be king, we don't find that so much. But here, of course, he was speaking here of being king, and we find historically that this was the first thing he did when he became king over all Israel. He was first king, you know, over Judah, but the house of Saul kept all the other tribes away from him. And he was 6 years there in Hebron. Well, then finally, by all Israel came united in king. Well, this is the first recorded thing he did after he became king over all Israel. That is, he could now go to the place where the ark was and he could bring it to Jerusalem. Well, we were saying yesterday in the 78th Psalm why the Lord did not intend to restore it back to Shiloh. Of course, it evidently had been moved. The tabernacle had been moved from Shiloh. Apparently, they found something was lacking, and so they may have tried different places. It would seem like that. But the Lord tells us, forsook Shiloh. So on account of the wickedness, the way they were going on, and he chose Mount Zion. But apparently, David didn't know about Mount Zion when he brought it there. He had to learn that later. So, the first thing that he did and became king. Well, of course, from the historical record, we find that he first went about it in a carnal way, that is, a human way, and he provided a new cart for it, and he was going to bring it to Jerusalem. Well, tells us, you know, the oxen stumbled, and Uzziah put out his hand to steady it, and the Lord smote him for doing that. Well, David was afraid. He was displeased, but he dare not take it any farther. He had to get before the Lord again about it.
Was that doing the right thing the wrong way?
Yes, yes. Well, oftentimes when we may be passing through great exercise, especially in our youth, why, there may be sometimes certain things, the right thing, exercises, but we may do it in the energy of the natural man.
Zeal without knowledge.
Yes. So David then got before the Lord, and then he finally said, well, the Levites ought to carry the ark. Well, I don't doubt in human reasoning why he could think of that ark being heavy, and it was an uphill journey to Jerusalem. So it was a rough journey, but he probably wanted to save the matter. That's human reasoning. But he found out, though, that that wasn't the Lord, that the Levites should carry the ark. And so when did that, and the Levites were in their proper place, well, then the Lord blessed them.
You say that in a certain sense, that doing the right thing in the wrong way is a picture of what we have in modernism today. They're trying to fix up new carts, new councils.
Well, a great deal of that is, yes.
Carry on God's work in man's way.
Of course, oftentimes God's people have exercise and they do things in man's way. And then oftentimes you may have those that are not the Lord's, well, they have their own ideas too about certain things. And we see that in these translations of the scriptures. Well, to me, that's just the Philistines, the enemies in land, taking away the children's food.
interesting to notice David bringing up the ark. First of all, he consulted not with the priests, the Levites, he consulted with the captains, the military forces. So he wanted to do things in an outward, grand way. That isn't the Lord's way. He found out later to consult with those who were in the service of the tabernacle, the Levites. None but the Levites should bring up the ark.
These things that we've been speaking of can be read about in 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15. It might be helpful for any that would like to read them to know where it is.
Well, then in that sixth verse says, we heard of it at Ephratah, that was his home place, where he'd been brought up. He had heard of it there. He says, we found it in the fields of wood. Well, I believe there's a note in the New Translation there that that's a poetic expression for finding it in a totally neglected state. And I believe David says, when he first spoke of getting it, he says, we sought it not in the days of Saul. That in the days of Saul, there was no exercise about. There was that 40 years during the reign of Saul. Oh, there was no exercise about this state of disorder. So he felt that. Well, it's nice, I say, to see his inward thoughts and feelings about this thing, which is so dear to the heart of the Lord.
There's one thing about the Psalms. They are means of giving expression to exercises of soul. And I suppose when the brethren began to leave the different systems about 135 years ago or so, they were going through deep exercises, and no doubt they were able to give expression to their exercises in the words of these psalms that we've just been reading. And I believe that's the value in these psalms. We're able to find our own exercises of soul here, and these words can be used to help us give expression to them. And well, it's because they're the exercises of David and others that may have written these psalms are similar to the exercises that we can go through, because this thing is connected with the principles of God, and the principles of God don't change from dispensation to dispensation, and God's center doesn't change. For the Jews, the center of attraction will be the Messiah. For us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the same person.
Yes, you're speaking about the exercise in the Psalms. In the Psalms, we have exercises that the Lord passed through that we do not get in the New Testament, but shows deep distress that he passed through, and even in contemplation of the cross. Well, like the exercises in the 22nd Psalm, 40th Psalm, and get his exercise in the 16th Psalm as to his pathway. Well, those are things that are not brought before us in the New Testament. Well, then in this seventh verse, we will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. One thought how nice that is. We will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. When it comes to worship, why David associates himself with all the people. He doesn't take a place above them. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. One has thought about that and what Peter says, you know, about those who obtain like precious faith. He puts himself down on a level with the simplest belief, those who obtain like precious faith. Well, that isn't at all like those who claim to have Peter's place now. They don't put themselves down on a level with the simplest believers.
This is the collective aspect being brought out here again, isn't it? We.
Yes, and first part of the psalm, it's I. Well, we might say in connection with David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, you know, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a house, but the Lord told him no, he wasn't to build a house. He had been a man of war, a man who shed much blood, yet though he was a man after God's own heart, why, God would not permit him, because of that fact, to build him a house. But he says, your son can do it.
If we are in the good of what we're doing Lord's Day morning, when we come together for the breaking of bread, we'll realize that we're on collective ground and we're together for worship, but we're worshiping on the ground of what that loaf stands for. The loaf is a symbol of the one body, looking at it in the one way, and we've come together to worship the Lord, to remember him on the ground of the one body, on collective ground. And if we know what we're doing, we are including the whole church of God. We're not looking at ourselves as a little company apart. We're not looking at ourselves as a sect or denomination, but we're looking at ourselves simply as part of the whole church of God, and we're contemplating every member of the body of Christ when we come together. If we're doing it with the knowledge of Scripture, the Scripture knowledge that we ought to have. And so actually the worship is collective worship, and we're thinking of all the children of God and wish that all in the place were there with us.
That's where it is objected here. That's collective too, is it not? Israel. And then he uses the word we after that.
Well, then when David brings that there and he says, we will go into his tabernacle to worship at his footstool, and then he says, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Thy speaks of the ark. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. Well, it's nice to see the way he speaks of that. He calls upon the Lord to enter into his rest. Well, we think of what a privilege it is to be gathered around our blessed Lord, and it is a privilege. But here it speaks out from God's standpoint. Thy rest, that God desires to be there too. So it's thy rest to be in the midst of his people.
Doesn't that verse 7 bring before us the determination and humiliation? We will worship at his footstool. And then in the 122nd Psalm, the first two verses, it should be joy, praise, and express. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. It reminds us of our responsibility in Hebrews 10:25, is it not? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot of independency these days, but God's principle is together.
Well, our brother Anderson referred to the 4th of John. You know, the woman, she said she knew when the Messiah cometh, he telleth all things. But she had no claim on the Messiah as Messiah. But, and the Lord has to tell her, ye worship ye know not what. Well, really, their worship, what the Samaritans were doing, and their pretense of having a Mount Gerizim, and I take it that was where the 10 tribes worshiped. And he says, ye worship, you know not what. Well, it was really demon worship there. The Lord wasn't in the call. But salvation's a Jew. But then he takes her on to where she could have a part. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. Well, there he tells her of a place she could be. She could claim that place. And the Father seeketh such to worship him, his desire. But it wasn't in Mount Gerizim, or was it in Jerusalem? But it was those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And you know, worship is connected with a spirit. That is, I don't mean an external spirit. I'm not talking about that. But the spirit, the state of soul, in spirit and in truth. He's a spirit. Why, we have to be of a kindred spirit, we might say, to worship him.
I remember the statement of an older brother who is now home with the Lord. He made a very significant statement which I've often used and passed on to Brother Eric Smith, which he took down to Bolivia with him. And this is the substance of it. I believe it's correct. There are many saints of God who worship the Lord individually at man's table, and comparatively few saints of God in Christendom that worship the Lord corporately at the Lord's table. Is that right?
Yes, I believe that's right. Then David in his prayer here, he says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. He may have been referring back to Eli's time when his sons were going on so wickedly, there wasn't any righteousness there, and the saints were burdened about the condition of things. So he says, let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. That is the opposite of what Eli's sons were. And thy saints shout for joy, no longer mourning over that condition of things, but they would shout for joy. Well, it's nice to see how the Lord answers that prayer of David's. We get that later on. Of course, before we get the answer, it says, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord had promised him of his descendants there'd be some to sit upon the throne. Well, David may have had his misgivings as to how they might go on. So he says, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Well, now, we cannot say as to how we are going to go on. There is a verse in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, where he says, I write unto you none other things than that which ye know or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even unto him. Here we are this afternoon. There are certain things we know and acknowledge as truth. But we could miss the fact. It might not be so a year from now. Something could come in, get between us and the Lord. Clouds might cover, so to speak, get between the moon and the sun. And if the earth gets between the moon and the sun, why, it makes it dark.
Would that be earthly mountains?
I believe so. Well, then, the Lord answers in the 11th verse, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. The fruit of thy body I'll set upon thy throne. Thy children keep my covenant, my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore." And then he says there, "The Lord hath chosen Zion." Zion was that particular part of Jerusalem that we were speaking about, where Mount Moriah, where there was the Jebusite, and so over that Jebusite's farm that the destroying angel was arrested. And the prophet David, Nathan told David, I believe, or it may have been Gad, told him, go build an altar there. It wasn't David's choice. Or the Gad says, you go build an altar there. And he did. Well, that became Mount Zion, the place where the temple was to be built. So it says, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Here we get the word habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So the Lord answers him and says, this is my rest. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Well, David recognized that it was a rest for the Lord to be there, and the Lord says, yes, here will I dwell. This is my rest forever.
This is the only place you can rest, because as we were saying yesterday, Zion speaks of grace. Speaks of the purposes of God in grace. And I'd like to read a verse from Zephaniah, the third chapter. Here we have the Lord speaking of rest, Zephaniah 3 and 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Well, grace has come in and wrought. And in the coming day, God's earthly people, Israel, will be established, and it will be only by sovereign grace. And that is the reason that God will be able to rest in it. If it's going to be on the ground of man, what man does, God couldn't rest in that, because it's imperfect. But what God does is perfect, and that's why he can rest in it. Oh, what his love does, what his grace does, that's what he can rest in, and that's what we can rest in, too.
Well, the Lord has never committed anything to man in which there has not been failure. So if it rests on man, why, there's failure connected with it. He couldn't have his rest there. But it's what his Son has done, he can rest in that.
Just going to say that this verse that Zephaniah referred to, we might call attention to the fact that the previous verse connected with Zion. Direct connection with Zion, this verse is given to us.
In connection with that seventh verse, for the ninth verse of the 132nd Psalm, and we have a word on that verse in Isaiah 11:5. regarding the righteousness. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. There was a thought there. Loins girded about with truth, righteousness.
Well, the Lord is to reign in righteousness. That will characterize his reign. It's often been said that righteousness suffers now. We cannot expect to find righteousness in this world. Righteousness suffers. The Lord allows man to go on here, but there's a day coming when he will judge this world in righteousness. And so in the millennium, he will be reigning in righteousness. In the eternal state, it tells us righteousness dwells. There's no evil there to put down. So, the world is looking for someone who will do things the way they should be done, but they won't find it until the Lord himself takes over. You know, is it the 21st of Luke, where he moans over Jerusalem? No, it's the 19th. The 41st verse. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side. Well, there he beheld the city, and he mourned over it, and he sorrowed that they hadn't known for the things that made for their peace. He was the Prince of Peace. They rejected him. And so he says, these things are hid from thine eyes. For the peace of this world, and they like to talk about peace, long for it. But it cannot be had apart from giving the Lord his place. It cannot be brought about by men.
But when the Lord gets his place, then we have blessed results, and isn't that what we have in verse 15 here? I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy the poor with bread.
Yes. I don't know that David in his prayer asked for that, but the Lord volunteers it. He will abundantly bless her provision, satisfy her poor with bread. There wouldn't be really any poor, so to speak, in that day. And then he says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. It wasn't not alone righteousness, but be salvation. That is, he goes beyond what David requested. And then he says, her saints shall shout aloud for joy. They wouldn't merely shout, but they'd shout aloud.
That's a little different from the shout that they shouted when the ark came into the camp when they were fighting with the Philistines. Now that was what we might say a shout in the flesh, and trusting in what they could do and using the ark simply as sort of an idol. But this is the real shout of praise.
Yes, this is a time like we read in the 110th Psalm, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It will not be in that of human strength. Thy people shall be willing. They'll have a willing heart within them. You know, it is said that in connection, I believe it's now 78th Psalm, that they turned back they were like a broken bow. If a warrior was using the bow and arrow and he pulled it back and the bow broke in his hands, well, that'd be disaster. Well, that's what his people did in days of old. They were that kind. Well, they won't do that in the day to come. Well, then we get the promises to David as to his family. And he says he will make the horn of David the bud. That is, there would be the growth or sprouting. It, of course, we know the house of David is suffering at the present time in unbelief. But there's time coming when the Lord's going to raise it up again, though. Then he says, I've ordained a lamp for mine anointed.
What is the significance of horn in Scripture?
I believe generally a horn means power. And the power was granted to the house of David, but there was a time that the Lord had taken away, you know, and when they were carried captive to Babylon, and while they returned in a remnant, and there was one of the royal family carried them back, but they never had a king, really, in their own right. Well, the time is coming, though, when that will be, and that's what I would think this is referring to. And then he says, his enemies will I clothe with shame, but on himself shall his crown flourish. Oh, there'll be nothing stand before him then.
Well, the blessing begins in Psalm 132, and it continues on in 133.
Yes. Well, it speaks about here how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It doesn't say union, it says unity. There's a difference between union and unity. We have in our country here a union of states, but that doesn't mean that all have the same purpose of heart. They're in union. But it's an outward unity. There may be a lot of striving within and all that kind of thing. Well, unity, though, is that which is brought about by the Lord. And it comes here from the fact, I believe, that the Lord has been given his true place in their midst. We cannot get unity without that. That is, David gave the Lord his true place. The Lord's place among his people had been neglected. Well, David says it. We found it at Ephrata. It was totally neglected. So he brings it there to Jerusalem and gives the Lord his true place in the midst of his people. Well, there cannot be this unity without that. In Ephesians 2, we get there where the Spirit of God brings the people of God together. Well, that's the operation of the Spirit of God. We have it also in the 12th of 1 Corinthians. By one Spirit we all baptized into one body. Well, that's not something that man's told to do. It's the operation of the Spirit of God. We should recognize it. We should bow to it. Well, you hear a lot these days about union and of one form or another. But it's not proposed to be a unity of the Spirit. Oh, no. It's to be just a getting together and forgetting the differences. No self-judgment, no seeking to find by the Scriptures what is according to his mind or not. Oh, that doesn't enter into it. Just get together. You shouldn't be separated. Well, that is not what's spoken of here. This is something that we cannot produce except we get down on our knees and in self-judgment before the Lord.
Man's union are likened to, another put it, like taking a half a dozen cats and tying them together. You've got a union, you throw all the clothes on, you're going to harm them. You're going to have a unity there. But that's what this ecumenical council is like, brother. It's just like, just that way.
Yes, there's no self-judgment.
Not even all the time.
There's no searching the scripture, see what's according to his mind. Well, here, after giving the Lord his true place, then he can speak about this unity. Well, in the fourth of Ephesians, why we have endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace, it is in recognition of what the Spirit of God has done. So now we are to endeavor to keep a uniting bond of peace. We're not introduced things to bring in controversy or to show how much we know or anything like that. That brings in discord.
In these unions that are being formed today, and there will be one great union, finally, apostate church, but it's one thing sure, that Christ is not going to be the center of it. He's not going to be considered at all. But even with the forming of Israel again into one nation, one unit, that will have to be something centered around the Lord too, and the Lord will have to do it. Over in Ezekiel 37, we read about the two sticks that were to be taken, to join together. Verse 16, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companion. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companion. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand." Then in verse 19, after he's asked what this means, he says, "Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand." That's the Lord's work. It's not man's work. Even with Israel, it'll have to be the Lord's work. And so with the church, it's the Lord's work.
In the third of Philippians, we have something said there about the question as to being of one mind. The 15th verse. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." That is, there may be things, and there are things, where we're not exactly of one mind, but it says, go on together, and let's walk by the same rule. Well, we have, you know, the Lord is our object. We have one Lord, it's mentioned there in Ephesians. We have the Word of God, it's the same. And we have the Spirit of God as our teacher. So he says there, if you be in anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Have the Lord before you. Why, he'll bring you into this common thoughts concerning himself. Well, and the results of this walk, in the second verse, It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down the skirts of his garment. It refers us back to the anointing of Aaron as the high priest. Well, there was a special anointing oil that they were not allowed to use for any other purpose. A special anointing oil which they were given the formula for, but they could not use it for any other purpose. And so it speaks here about the precious ointment upon the head of Aaron. Well, one would like to think of that, the first thing, so to speak. And of course, you know the scripture speaks of us being anointed with the Spirit of God. We have an anointing, it tells us. 1 John 2 speaks about it. Spoken about it elsewhere. Well, the first thing that does, so to speak, is control the thoughts, the innermost part of our being, our thoughts, put upon the head. Then it says it ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. Well, I believe that speaks of controlling our speech. What we say, what, so to speak, comes out of the heart, the soul. Then it says it went down to the skirts of his garments. Well, a garment speaks of ways. And so controls our thoughts, our speech, our ways. One has often thought about blind Bartimaeus, you know. When he called for the Lord, called for him, the Lord was in the multitude there, and here he was a blind beggar, and he calls to him, and the Lord stops, and they tried to keep him quiet, of course, keep Bartimaeus quiet, but he wouldn't, and so they say, "Arise, he calleth for thee." Well, He heard the voice of the Lord calling him and says, he casting away his garment, he went to Jesus. Well, he knew that that old beggar's garment was not suitable for his standing in the presence of Jesus. So he cast it away. Well, in a way, that's the position we are when the Lord calls us. We have the weak and beggarly things of this world clinging to us. But the moment we know that we have to meet the Lord, why, those things have no place at all. Cast them away and go to Jesus. And the Lord wants to know what to do for him. Lord, he wanted his sight healed. So the Lord healed his sight. And then he told him to go his way. But Bartimaeus, he didn't go his way. He followed Jesus in the way. He had then, faith was operating in his soul. He was one who was born again. He didn't have a desire to go away from Jesus. His desire was to follow Jesus. And so he followed Jesus in the way.
To follow up the thought of a unity, and for us the thought of the one body, that we're one body, this ointment flows over the whole body, not just part of it, but the whole. And we should all be going on in the power of the Spirit. We have divine light, but we have the Spirit too, who is the power of that light. And we should be exercised about being under the control of the Spirit, not to walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit.
Well, there was one accompaniment of this anointing. It was a very fragrant anointing. So when the priest was anointed with this oil, then there was a fragrance going up to the Lord. And so when the Spirit of God has that power over us, where the Lord's glory is recognized, and there's a desire to go on according to His Word in dependence upon Him, there'll be a fragrance going up to Him as it speaks of. Well, then in the next verse, we speak of God's answer, something coming down.
God will not be man's debtor.
No. And one has often thought about those men that the Lord picked up and who had this desire to honor Him as the one who was the head of the church. Nothing in between. Why, that was their sole desire. They didn't know much else, but they wanted to give Him that place. And so that desire so wrought upon them that there was the equivalent of this anointing here and this fragrance ascending to Him out of their lives. Well, the Lord picked up some mighty men at that time, men of wealth and education, me of all means of one thing or another, and that meant nothing to them. Well, there was a fragrance going up to the Lord. It was manifest in their ways, and it's something like we had here in back in that 126th Psalm that says, "The heathen say, the Lord hath done great things for them."
Verse 2.
Yes. "Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." So that was seen. Well, we said that they didn't have much knowledge as to the scripture, the dispensational truth, or the rightly dividing of the word. They didn't know that. Their great desire was to honor the Lord and give Him His true place. Well, you know, oftentimes we may have an exercise about a certain step, and we want to know about the maybe the third and fourth steps or the tenth step. Well, the Lord gives the light for each step at a time. And so the Lord blessed that too. So it says here, "As a dew of Hermon, as a dew descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord hath commanded blessing, even life forevermore." Well, there was Hermon, one of the loftiest mountains there in Palestine. And it's looked at here as one that is above the other mountains. And so it says, "As the dew of Hermon." Here's something coming down. The dew comes down. And it descended upon the mountains of Zion. It disseminated this blessing. Well, the Lord honored that desire, I believe, on the part of those who sacrificed self in every way and gave the Lord His place. He gave them a blessing and opened the scriptures to them. And we have those open scriptures today. He opened up truths that have been lost sight of since the days of the apostles. Why, the coming of the Lord for the church was lost sight of immediately after the days of the apostles. The assurance of soul salvation was lost sight of too. And the heavenly calling of the church, that was lost sight of too. The church was like the young man there in the 20th of Acts that fell asleep under the apostle Paul's preaching. he fell down from the third loft down to the ground. Well, that was the way, really typical of what the church did. It went asleep under the Apostle Paul's preaching. Well, and the brother once said, the Apostle Paul went down there and threw his arms around him. Well, it said through the warmth, the love of the Apostle Paul, he was restored. And so...